I wonder if you have ever experienced love, and if so, I wonder if it's something that you still have today. It has been said that in all of human history, across all cultures and all generations, that more songs and stories and plays and movies have been written about love than about any other subject. And that is hardly surprising. You see, the desire for love, to love and to be loved, is something that every human heart longs for. We search for it in relationships, in our families, and in our friendships. We long for it in the hope that someone will see us and know us and want to share their lives with us. At its very best, it can fill us with joy, unlike almost anything else. But it can also leave us with deep wounds and be the source of our greatest hurt and pain. And that is really the problem that we have with love. Because it is centered on other people, people like you and me, it can often prove to be fragile and uncertain. And because it involves us sharing ourselves with other people, it can make us vulnerable. There are times when it doesn't turn out how we expect it to. We feel its hurt and sting when we are rejected in our love. It can disappoint us with unmet expectations. Sometimes it only lasts as long as it is returned or endures as long as it is felt to be deserved, and it can be withdrawn from us at the moment that it is no longer convenient to the other person. We lose those to whom we have given our love. And in those moments, what was our greatest joy can turn to our deepest sorrow. And so love can seem to be elusive, it can seem to be limited. Sometimes it feels conditional, and very often it feels frail. And so I wonder, do you know what it means to be loved? Perhaps you know what it means to be hurt by love. And perhaps you know what it feels like to lose a love. Well, this evening, as we turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Hosea, I want us to consider this subject of love, because in the passage that we read just a short while ago, we are confronted with what is a very different kind of love. We are introduced to the love of God. And as we look at God's love, what we find is not a love that is fragile or fleeting, nor is it a love that is dependent upon our worthiness to receive it. It isn't discouraged. It isn't exhausted. It can't even be destroyed by unfaithfulness. It is a love that speaks to broken hearts and broken lives. A love that takes the initiative and that is offered to those who have no reason to deserve it and who have no ability to give anything in return for it. It is a love that does not waver, that does not break, and that is not frail. So please turn with me to Hosea chapter 3, because here in just five short verses, God opens for us a window into his own heart. And in doing so, he gives us more than just a story about Hosea. He gives us a living picture of his own love. Now in this morning's service, earlier today, we looked at chapter 1 in Hosea, and we saw how Hosea had a very distinct calling. Forgive me if I recap a little bit, but Hosea was a prophet of God who ministered for around 30 years in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the years leading up to the destruction of Israel by the nation of Assyria. To begin with, when he started his ministry, Israel were enjoying a period of peace and prosperity. However, despite their material prosperity, spiritually they had largely turned their back on God, and the nation was mired in idolatry and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And like so many other prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea's job was to expose this unfaithfulness. He was sent to call the people back from their waywardness and to warn them about the coming judgments of God if they refuse to repent. But we saw what made Hosea's ministry particularly notable and unusual was the way in which he was called to deliver his message. Because it wasn't just a message that he was called to speak, it was a message that he was called to live. In Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 we read, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" So his life was to be a picture for the people of Israel. He was called to marry a prostitute or an unfaithful woman. He was called to marry a woman who would be an adulteress, as a picture of how the people of Israel were treating their God. God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be a treasured possession. He had rescued them. He had provided for them. He had committed to doing good to them. He was very much like a faithful husband to them. And yet they had repaid his kindness, his goodness, his love with unfaithfulness. They had abandoned him to chase after other gods and other idols and to pursue relationships with the nations around about them. And so Hosea's marriage becomes an acted out parable of God's relationship with Israel. It is a picture of their unfaithfulness to God. When we looked at chapter 1 this morning, we saw how through Hosea and Gomer's three children, God pronounces terrible judgments that will befall Israel because of that unfaithfulness. And yet, amidst all of that pain and all of that gloom, right at the very end of the chapter, we were given a ray of hope and a promise that one day those judgments would be reversed. In the second chapter of the book that we haven't had time to look at, but you can go and read later this evening if you want to, we see that same pattern continues as Gomer chases after other lovers. And yet, once again, the chapter ends with a promise that God will not abandon his people, but will one day woo them back to himself. So what we have in this book, particularly at the start of this book, is a relationship between Hosea and Gomer that parallels the relationship between God and his people Israel. God is like the faithful husband to Israel, and yet Israel repays his goodness by disregarding God and chasing after other things. Israel is seen to be fully deserving of God's judgment, and yet we discover that judgment will not be the last word. Now, as we come to chapter 3, we see how this promise not to abandon his people is worked out. And once again, it is played out through Hosea's painful marriage. As God turns the heart-wrenching circumstances of Hosea and Gomer's lives and turns them into an extraordinary window into his own heart. Chapter 3 is a picture of God's love for those who don't deserve love. And the reason why it's so important to us here this evening is that not only is it a picture of the love of God that extends to wayward Israel, but it's also a picture of the love that he extends to us today. And so as we work our way through this passage, I want us to consider the love of God that is revealed in the following four ways. Firstly, in verse 1, we will see a love that pursues. Secondly, in verse 2, we will see a love that redeems. Thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, we will see a love that refines. And then finally, in verse 5, we're confronted with a love that restores. If you like to take notes and you want headings, then we're going to have a love that pursues, a love that redeems, a love that refines, and a love that restores. Let's begin by looking at verse 1, where we begin to look at this love that pursues. In verse 1, we read, "And the Lord said to me," that is to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins." Now, as we read this verse, it is difficult for us to really imagine perhaps a more counterintuitive command. In spite of all the pain that Hosea has caused, through Gomer's unfaithfulness, God tells Hosea to go to her again. He says, "Go again, go to your wife who is loved by another man." In chapter 2, it was made clear that Gomer has a string of other lovers, and she treats her relationship with her husband as worthless. She has been faithless to him throughout their marriage, but now we see that she has abandoned him almost entirely and gone off with somebody else. There is no indication in anything that we read that Hosea was at fault in any way. And in that culture and at that time, Hosea could have had her stoned for her infidelity. And yet God says to him, go again. After everything that she has done to you, go to her again. And to what end should he go to her? Is it to publicly condemn her and to bring all of his grievances against her? Is it to renounce her once and for all before all the people around about him? Or even to bring the full weight of the law against her? No, God's command is to go to her and to express his love for her. Go again, says God, and love your adulterous wife. And we might rightly say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. It's shocking. It's almost unnatural. But this is precisely the point, because it is showing us the way in which God himself loves. Just look at the second half of the verse. We read, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. As I've already mentioned, we saw this when we looked at chapter 1 of how Israel, despite having been set apart by God and having received the love of God, they had abandoned him in order to indulge sinful practices with the nations around about them. The raisin cakes that are mentioned at the end of the verse simply refer to cakes that would have been used in idolatrous rituals and even orgies of worship to pagan gods, Baal and Asherah. And so they are symbolic of Israel's pursuit of sinful pleasure over their relationship with God. They had chosen to abandon the Lord in favor of other things. But if we want to bring this passage up to date with us here this evening, we have to say that what is true of Israel is so often true of us as well. It is true of all humanity. For in truth, all humanity rejects God, preferring to live our own way. We all ignore God. Many people act like God even doesn't exist. We break his laws. We do not give him the glory that he deserves. We reject the all-glorious sovereign of the universe who has made us and who provides for us and who cares for us. We treat him as though he is worthless and inconsequential, and we prefer to live for ourselves. Because in our pride, we think we are better off and we will live happier, better lives without him. So we chase after raisin cakes, fleeting pleasures that cannot last, rather than an eternity of joy in God's presence. And such unfaithfulness rightly deserves God's rejection and judgment. Judgment was to come upon Israel because of their sinful idolatry. And judgment will fall on all of mankind who likewise treat their maker so shamefully. Yet here through this marriage we see that despite all that we have done to deserve God's judgment, that unbelievably he still pursues us with love. He acts to restore the relationship that we have broken. Just take notice of who's the instigator here. It is Hosea that is to go to Gomer. It is God that goes to Israel. He doesn't wait for a change of heart, and he doesn't wait for her to change her ways, because he knows that unless he acts, there will be no change of heart and change of ways. He doesn't wait for her to become worthy of his love, because after everything that she's done, she will never be worthy of his love. No, he goes after her in spite of her failings. He pursues with a love that is undeserved and is a picture for the way that God treats us. That God extends his love to those who don't deserve his love. He offers it freely. In fact, he actually seeks us out with that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He sends his own son Jesus into the world, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. That's the first thing that we're to notice about God's love, that God in his love pursues those who do not deserve his love. But then as we move into verse 2, we see not only is it remarkable that in his love God would pursue us, next, we are shown the extraordinary lengths that God will go to in order to bring us back to himself. Here we discover that God's love is not just a pursuing love, but that it is a redeeming love. Verse 2 says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." Hosea says, "So I bought her." And those four words are staggering, not least because they show us just how far his wife has fallen. Gomer is now for sale, most likely in some form of slavery or servitude. The barley that is mentioned is in equal value to the shekels of silver, making the total price that was paid by Hosea about 30 shekels, which in the Old Testament was the price of a female slave. For those of us who know our Bibles well, we will recognize that 30 shekels or that 30 pieces of silver as the same amount that the religious leaders asked, were willing to give Judas in order for him to betray Jesus. Judas went to the leaders and he said, "How much will you give me to betray him?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't a large amount, but it was rather a reflection of just how little value they placed on him. And equally, it's a reflection of just how little Gomer is valued now too. See, her adulterous life hasn't enriched her like she thought it would. It hasn't improved her situation. Her life is now such a mess that in order to get her back, Hosea must redeem her. She has been brought low, she has been enslaved, and now he has to purchase back, ironically, the one who already belonged to him. And we should notice that even though this price isn't enormous, it did cost Hosea greatly, because I'm sure that if he'd have had the means, he would have simply paid the full amount in silver. That's what we do, isn't it? We go and buy something at a shop and we pay the full price for it in money. We tend to pay for it outright. The only reason you don't pay in cash, the only reason you might pay part in cash and part in goods, is if you're struggling to meet the full amount. I imagine that Hosea wasn't a wealthy man. But here we see he pays part in money and partly with whatever else he has. And you see the implication of that is that he gave everything he had. And can you see the parallel here? Because what Hosea does for Gomer in a small way, God does for us ultimately. You see, our sin enslaves us. It doesn't deliver the happiness that it promises, or if it does, it's only temporary and fleeting. And in doing so, it exacts a heavy price because it leaves us in chains. In John chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Satan, the enemy of this world, seeks to enslave us. He puts no value on us beyond the damage that he can do to us. He tempts us with sin, but he does not care for us at all. And then when we fall into sin, that sin binds us. And even when our sin seems to bring us fulfillment, like a cage made with golden bars, which makes us feel good for a season and delivers us pleasure and satisfaction, we will ultimately lose everything and be left utterly bankrupt at the grave, where we will be left to face the judgment of our Maker for our offences towards him. See, in the Old Testament law, redemption always required a price to be paid in order to restore that which was lost. And so if we are to be freed from our sin and restored to a right relationship with God, then a price must be paid for our sin. The consequences of all of our unfaithfulness towards God, it has to be paid in full. And that is a price that we simply cannot pay ourselves. And yet, in an amazing intervention that is utterly staggering, God, the one who has been wronged, steps in to pay the price on our behalf. And just like in Hosea's story, it costs him everything. When God so loved the world that he gave his only son, he gave him that he might go to a cross and pay the price of sin for those who would believe in him. That was the place where the justice of God meets the mercy of God. The place where sin was not excused but was fully punished. As Christ suffered willingly and bore the weight of our guilt, hanging with nail-pierced hands in our place and taking upon himself the judgment of God that was deserved for us. It is at the cross that we see the holiness of God, because sin must be punished. But it is also at the cross that we see God's mercy, because the judgment falls upon Christ, who willingly stands in our place. And it is here that we see God's redeeming love in action. God says to Homer, "Go again and love." Homer responds, "So I bought her." And in just the same way, God in his love pursues unfaithful sinners, and he sent his son to buy us back from the price of our sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." This is the wonder of God's love. Grace and mercy freely given, and yet it is anything but cheap, for it costs the life of the very Son of God. And in Hosea's actions, we see a living picture of Christ paying the price to redeem and reclaim unworthy sinners. So God's love is a love that pursues, and God's love is a love that redeems. Thirdly, we see that God's love is a love that refines. Look at verses 3 and 4, because here we find another aspect of God's love, and it's one that's easy to overlook when we get caught up in all the wonder of what God has done to save us, namely how his love transforms the one who receives it. Look at verse 3, where we'll see that after getting Gomer back, Hosea turns to his wife and says, "You must dwell as mine for many days." Hosea has sought Gomer, he has redeemed her, he has paid the price to retrieve her, and now he says, "You must dwell as mine." In other words, he says, "You now belong to me." Though she did not deserve it, he has dealt with her past. He has brought her back to himself. It has cost her nothing. But now this restored relationship carries an expectation that she must leave behind her old life. He says, "You shall not play the whore or belong to another man." That's very direct language, and it's meant to be. Hosea hasn't sought her and restored her simply so that she can carry on living the same way. She needs to change. And the same is true for us too. When we are brought back to God, we do not come back because we are worthy. We don't come on the basis of our own merits because we deserve to be loved by God. We come solely on the basis of what Jesus has done on our behalf at the cross. And because of the grace and mercy that he has shown in redeeming us, we can be called his. But we need to understand that this new relationship that God has made possible carries with it a call for us to change. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 to 20 tells us that when you come to Christ, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Similarly, Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh being our old sinful nature, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." God does not simply save us and then leave us to carry on living as we always have. He saves us and then calls us to submit to his lordship. He says, come back to me and leave your way of sinfulness behind. Just like in John chapter 8, when they bring that woman who's caught in adultery before Jesus and they want to stone her. Jesus doesn't condemn her, but instead he tells her to go and sin no more. See, just because God extends his love to us and forgives us does not mean that he is accepting of our sinful behavior. He doesn't simply forgive our sin and then say, that's all right, it's fine, just carry on exactly as you were. No, he says, I've saved you. And so now that old life, those sinful practices and those old allegiances, they have to go. And that's important that we understand, because lots of people like the idea of being forgiven, but they aren't nearly so keen on the idea of being changed. And so we want grace without its demands. We want restoration without repentance. But Hosea won't let us have it. He says, dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another. And although on the surface that may seem restrictive, we should also understand that it's very liberating, because its intention is to do us good and to keep us from harm. Just like when you go to a doctor and he says to you, you need to stop eating all that unhealthy food that's ruining your body, and you need to quit eating that, and you need to start doing some exercise. A doctor doesn't tell you that simply because they want to make you miserable. It's not a doctor's job to make you feel miserable. It's a doctor's job to make you healthy. And so they don't tell you what they tell you because they want to be mean to you. They say if you don't change your old habits, it's going to damage you. It may even be the death of you. See, Hosea wants Gomer to be free from the destructive patterns that once enslaved her. And likewise, God wants us to be freed from the destructive influences of sin. And so in his love, he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and how to live faithfully. But in commanding this, look at what he also says. He says, so will I also be to you. He says, be faithful to me because I will always be faithful to you. I will live with you and I will help you. So it's not just a cold instruction. This is not just a commitment. This is not just a bang in his fist and saying, thou shalt not. He's saying, you are set apart for me and I will be faithful to you. He doesn't say, sort yourself out and then maybe I'll consider sticking around. He says, I have pursued you, I have redeemed you, I have loved you. So entrust yourself into my hands and I will be for you everything that you need. It's a picture of an intimate relationship in which God comes to us and indwells us by the power of his Holy Spirit and empowers us to change our lives. It's God's love restoring us. As we move into verse 4, we see the lens is widened to speak directly to Israel. And we see how God will act to remove all of the things that were leading them astray. He says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What's he saying here? He's saying he's going to remove all of those bad things that upon which Israel had come to depend in place of himself. So there will be no king, there will be no sacrifices, there will no longer be formal worship. All of those things that they had in place that they thought made them religiously okay, but didn't affect their hearts. And they will have no idols either. See, their wayward life that they had all mixed together with a bit of true worship and a bit of idolatry and a bit of tradition and a whole lot of self-reliance, they'd come to depend upon that. And here God says, if I'm going to restore you, I'm going to strip all of those other things right back. He has to remove all of those other things on which we depend in place of him in order that we come back to him. And that can be unpleasant and that can be painful. For Israel, it would mean armies coming against them and them being carried away into exile. But the point is this, that salvation is not just about being rescued from something, it is about being brought back to someone. It is about having our sins forgiven, but it is also about us being restored to a right relationship with God. And so in bringing us back, he begins to change us. He wants what's best for us. And so he calls us to walk in obedience to him, to put away those ultimately harmful things and to trust in his guidance and his care. See, God's love is real love. It isn't a love that just leaves us where it found us. It restores us and changes us. It makes our life better. It reshapes us and remolds us and remakes us so that our lives begin to reflect the one who has displayed such amazing love to us. And then finally, having pursued and redeemed and refined us, in verse 5 we see that God's love is a love that restores. Just look at what it says. We read, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Here we're given a glimpse of God's ultimate purpose for his people. We look beyond the stripping away of their false dependencies in verse 4. We look beyond the judgment and the exile that was going to fall upon Israel within a few decades of Hosea's prophecy. And we see God's final intention for all of his purposes in this passage. He says that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, which reminds us that he has not cancelled those covenant promises. And that though his people are sometimes disciplined, they are not discarded. And he will fulfill his promises to bring them back to himself. It says that they will return and seek David their king, which is not a reference to the historical king David, who had long since died before Hosea's day. But it is that they would seek the promised king spoken of in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and anticipated through the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, that there would be a Messiah, one who would come from David's line and yet far exceed David in all glory and authority. We know that Messiah to be Jesus Christ, the true son of David, the true king of all of God's people. Here we are told that God's people will be restored to him under the kingship of Christ. And whilst there is contained within those references, no doubt, a reference to the future turning of the Jews in acceptance to Christ, there is clearly a much broader sense in which we need to understand this. Because when we looked at the end of Hosea chapter 1, we saw that these promises of restoration that are made there and then repeated in Hosea chapter 2 verse 23, we see that in the New Testament the writers took those verses and they applied them to the church. That phrase that we end with, "in the latter days," is seen in the New Testament to incorporate the entire era that is inaugurated by the coming of Christ up until the period of his return. So what we have here is a promise that is for everyone in all of history who will come and belong to Jesus Christ by faith. So these promises are for us this evening. They're for you and they're for me. And they're for everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ tonight. And what does it say? It says they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. It's telling us that we will be brought back into a right relationship with God. That we will come in fear, meaning reverent awe of God's holiness, of his majesty. And then we will marvel at his grace and his goodness. So in closing, and in the light of all that God has revealed in Hosea chapter 3 about his love, how will we respond to such a love? How will we respond to a God who pursues the unfaithful? A God who pays the price for the undeserving? A God who doesn't leave his people where he finds them, but who transforms them? And to a God who restores what sin has shattered? How will we respond to such a God of love? Because it's easy to look at God's love and to look at all that he did at the cross and to be impressed. It's easy to look at God's love and to see how wonderful it is and to be amazed by it. But the true challenge of the passage is, will we accept this love for ourselves? See, one of the great lies that people tell themselves and that the devil tells us is that they are somehow beyond the reach of God's love. That if anyone knew what was in my past, if anyone knew the kind of person that I am deep down, if anyone knew my failures, my repeated failures, then they would surely conclude that I could never be loved in this way. The love of God can never extend to someone like me. Well, if that is how we feel, then let me tell you that here we have a message that cuts through every such excuse, every fear, every sense of unworthiness that we might be carrying. Because in Hosea chapter 3, God does not say to Hosea, go and find someone who's respectable. Go and find someone who ticks all the right boxes. He says, go again to your unfaithful, adulterous wife and love her. Go and love the one who has made a mess of their lives. Go and love the one who can't undo the damage that they've done. Go and love the one who has no bargaining power, no leverage, no claim on mercy. Go and love her, because that is what God is like. And when we come to the New Testament, we do not find a different God. We find the same God in full view in Jesus Christ. The one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not the strong, not the one who seems to have all their lives sorted out, not the religiously confident, but the weary and the burdened and the broken, the outcasts, the one that nobody else wants. And Jesus goes to them in his love and he restores them. So wherever you find yourself tonight, this is the love that God offers to you. So what will we do with this invitation to be loved in this way? Will we accept such a love? Will we allow it to embrace us? God's love is offered in order that we might receive it. The only question remaining for us personally is, will we accept it? Jesus Christ comes into this world and he pursues and he redeems and he refines and he restores to God. He came that we might experience a love that is beyond comprehension and a love that will last for all eternity. And so if we want to be loved this evening, if we want to be loved more deeply and more completely than we ever imagined was possible, then we should come and give our lives to Jesus Christ. Because in coming we find one whose arms are already open for us. He's already come for us. All we need to do is embrace it, accept it, and with joy live in the light of it. May God bless you as you go into the week, having heard about the love of God tonight. Amen. Our closing hymn.